All things work together.
I've felt compelled to give this talk after hearing some of the testimonies we heard. And it's my prayer and my hope that you'll find some strength and comfort from it in the experiences that you're going through now, and also in the experiences that are yet to come. After 9/11, when the airliners were flown into the Pentagon and the World Trade Center, we heard a lot of conversation in the aftermath about connecting the dots. The government agencies took a look at the information that they had, the intelligence that they had gathered, and they agonized over whether or not they had been able to assemble it in the right way to somehow put together a picture of what was to come so that it could have been prevented and so that life could have been saved. And today, I'd like to take some scriptural dots and connect them for you in such a way that perhaps as you go through the experiences and the lessons that you've shared with us, that you will find them comforting and reassuring. Most of the things I'm going to say you know and you've read, so I won't always be giving you the references for the scriptures. And some of the things will be paraphrased, but I hope it will be a blessing to you. You know, there really wasn't any beginning. God just was. And for ages and ages, he was alone. And deep within his heart, there arose this desire for a family, a people of his own, a people for his name. And so he conceived a plan, one of the most remarkable and amazing plans ever put forth. And when the time was right, he brought forth a son. And he loved that son dearly. And that son was daily his delight. And as time went on, their relationship grew and an amazing bond was formed. And as more time went on, the son came to realize that he was endowed with certain powers and abilities. And the father shared with him his plan. And the son began to create. And the son brought forth another being who was wonderful, who was created perfect. And the three of them formed a bond and developed a relationship. And as time went on, the first son began to create some more. And they created angels and seraphim and cherubim and principalities and powers. And the heavens were created and populated. And there was joy and there was excitement. And it was thrilling. And in Job 38:7, God tells us that the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. And eventually, it came time to create the universe and the physical earth. And they were created. And God said it was good. The first son, we often call the Logos, The second son we know as Lucifer. And together, they were the morning stars. And they sang in harmony. And they sang for joy. And then one day, the sons turned and looked upon God and all that had been done. One saw His power, His glory, His majesty, all that had been created. And he said in his heart, I will be like Him. And the other looked upon Him and saw His love, His goodness, His care, His compassion, His love, and said in his heart, I will be like Him. And the line was drawn, and the war began. And in Luke 10:18, Jesus would tell His disciples, I watched Satan fall. And what a fall it was. The bond between them was broken. The love that they had for one another was shattered. And heaven was at war. And what a war it was. And it spilled over to the earth. We read in the early books of Genesis that the sons of God saw the women, the daughters of men, and took for them wives. And years ago at Albion, a brother gave a talk where he made a convincing argument that that can actually be translated, they saw the daughters of the man, Adam. And if you remember, when Cain, after slaying Abel, was called upon by God, he said, the earth is filled with warfare, with anger, with hatred, and they will kill me. So God marked him so that none who saw him would dare to take his life, lest they be punished. Yes, man became violent, and the heavens became violent. Let's take a look at an unusual scriptural citation in Daniel 10 that describes for us just how violent heaven had become. In Daniel 10, verse 12, then he said to me, the angel bringing the message to Daniel, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now this was an angel. No mere mortal could have withstood him. This was not speaking of the literal prince of Persia, the earthly prince of Persia. The margin tells us that this was a satanic angel. The angel continues, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left there with the kings of Persia. And in verse 20, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. another satanic angel. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So here we see that there were those who would withstand those who would serve God, those who seek to do His will. In Job 1:8, we get another glimpse into heaven when it tells us that there came a day when the sons of God had to present themselves before Him. And we read that the Lord asks Job, asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's interesting, if you look in the margin, it translates, "Have you set your heart to my servant Job? For there is no one like him." Why would Satan set his heart to Job? We read of his fidelity and faithfulness to God. And I believe that that just bothered Satan. He had the world in his hand. He had all before him. Yet here was this one. And if he was going to be like the Most High, he wanted them all. This also gives us an insight into Satan's tools. Because as you remember, the Lord said to him, "You may take all that he has, but not his life." And we read in Job 1:15 and 16, 17 and 18, that he was able to arouse violent people to bring them up against Job. Satan was able to use earth's natural acts, the wind, the fire, the lightning, the earthquakes. He was also able to touch Job himself with disease. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read that he was overcome with boils, and in some translations, it's translated cancer. But we also notice something else. God told Job that he could go so far and no further. He drew a line that Satan himself did not dare to cross. Satan also says to God that you've put a hedge around him that I cannot penetrate. Think about the hedges you've seen. They're intertwined. They're difficult to go through. They're hard to get around. Yet he could not touch Job unless he had been given permission. Remember when the Lord said to Peter, "Satan has sought permission to try you, to sift you, but I have prayed for you." Nothing can come our way. Nothing can touch us without God's permission. Well, since we're not talking of a natural hedge, what type of hedge has God built? In Psalm 91:11, we read that He will have His angels guard you in all your ways. In Psalm 34:7, we read that the angel of the Lord rescues them and camps about them. Have you ever considered that there are different levels of angels? You know, when Gabriel came to Zacchaeus to announce the birth of John the Baptist, in Luke 1:19, he said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." That would seem to imply that not all angels have that privilege. And in Matthew 18:10, we read Jesus' words that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. I think this means that God chooses the best of the best. When we were having our children and we were making arrangements through our will for their care and provision, the attorney advised us to appoint guardians. That was a difficult thing. We wanted someone who would care for them and love them and look after them the way we would, but if we weren't there. We wanted somebody that we could turn them over to, that we could trust, would have their best interest at heart. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. I believe He turns us over to those whom He can trust the most, to those who are His special ones, to watch for us and care for us. So what is it that inspires such confidence in us that God would give permission for us to be tested? I think we have some insight from Matthew 8, 5 through 10. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, to Jesus, entreating him, and saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed in home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but you just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say this to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." One translation renders this marveled, astounded. Jesus was astounded at such faith. Imagine having the kind of faith, having the kind of strength that would astound our Lord and our Heavenly Father. Satan takes note of this, as he did with Job, and he sets his heart against you. He asks permission, and he gets it, to come after you, but only to the line the Lord draws. Imagine the Lord having such confidence in you. You know, we often hear in athletic events that when the game has reached a critical point, someone gets called in from the bench to bring a special skill or a special ability into play to make that last minute score or to make that essential first down. It's as if God has enough confidence in you that he says to Satan, "Go ahead. Take your best shot." Of course, we're in the midst of these lessons and experiences. It's sometimes hard to see that. Yeah. We feel the pain that we are going through, or our brethren are going through. We feel the agony. We wonder, what's the lesson? What's the point? What are we to gain from this? But it's as if God is holding us up in front of all to see and saying, here is the example. Here is what love and fidelity is capable of. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:9, we become a spectacle to men and angels. And sometimes it appears that we are fighting insurmountable odds. Yet he knows. In 1 Peter 1:7, we read that the proof of your faith is precious. We read in Malachi, the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you. We read, they shall be mine when I make up my jewels. We read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There's this tremendous battle going on. This tremendous demonstration of what loyalty truly means. In the ages to come, when we are asked to bring mankind back up the highway of holiness, to encourage them, to spur them on, perhaps you'll hear, you don't know what it was like to lose a son or lose a daughter. You don't know what it was like. And somewhere in the church will be those who can say, yes, I do. Trust your Father. It will be okay. As mankind learns of God's love, his care, his compassion, love and fidelity will pour out of them in ways never seen. Have you considered what it means to be able to go through eternity sinless, never a wrong thought, never a wrong deed, never? Satan looked at God and saw his power, his position, his authority. Jesus looked at God and saw his love and compassion. What do you think God's greatest power is? Is it his power to create? Is it his power to resurrect? Is it his ability to stamp every single one of the billions of Earth's inhabitants with the personality and memory that they took with them to the grave? Those are all marvelous things. Those are all astounding things that our Heavenly Father can remember all of the experiences and all of the lessons that we have had and pour them, as it were, into a new body. Yet I would suggest he has a power greater than this. One that never entered into Satan's mind. Our God has the ability to turn a stony heart into a heart of flesh. What greater thing can be done? His creation will serve him not out of fear, not out of coercion, not out of desperation, but out of love, out of joy, thrilling in all that he has given them. We say it so often, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And he loves us with a love unmatched. This morning, this afternoon, Brother Byron talked about that tender tie between the Father and the Son. That tender and loving tie that would do anything for his children. That's the love we are surrounded with. That's the love that enfolds us. That is the love under his wings. What a glorious song that must have been when the morning stars sang together. And how deep the sorrow and the sadness when the rebellion came. And yet, we know that joy and gladness will once again fill heaven. And for untold ages, mankind will bask in the love of their Father. So for a time, we have our lessons and our experiences. We never know when a phone call or a letter may come and change our lives. Maybe it will be the doctor's report from a medical procedure. Maybe it'll be a conversation with your boss about your job going away. Maybe it will be a call that a loved relative has experienced a stroke or a heart attack. Rest assured that our Heavenly Father knows that we are up to these things when he permits them. Rest assured that he will provide guidance and strength and help. Job agonized over what he had done wrong while in heaven God was praising him for what he had done right. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows what we can bear. He knows what is in our best interest. There will be a time when the high calling will be closed, and never again will be the opportunity to become members of God's family. I don't know why. Some of us have been privileged to live during the time that this is open. But what a blessing. What a blessing. As our story is recounted in the ages to come, there will be those who say, I knew them. I saw them. They were my neighbors. They were my friends. They were my family. They will say, they truly glorified the Lord. When Jesus told Satan, or told Peter, Satan has obtained by asking permission to sift you. He reassured him. He said, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And he commissioned him. He said, once you have turned, strengthen your brethren. Brethren, we strengthen each other. We encourage each other. As Mark and I were sitting here before this discourse began, we were talking about how many of you in the audience have known us since we were in strollers being rolled around at Bloomington at the General Convention. Several of you have corrected us for things we shouldn't have been doing. And I thought, what can I possibly say that you haven't heard? What can I possibly tell you that you don't know much better than I? In closing, I'd like to tell you this. Your being here, year after year, your sacrificing to come, to continue on, to fight the good fight, to stand firm, has been such an example, has been so strengthening, has been so encouraging. We probably don't tell each other that often enough, but you are very dear, and you are certainly very loved.